This morning, we will be looking at the first section of today's gospel reading. So find your way to near the end of chapter 9 of Luke, and also be ready to jump back a page or two so that we can get an adequate sense of what all Luke had in view of his account of our Lord's ministry at this point. I'll be referring to other passages as well, so if you're one of those who likes to chase down everything and look at it later, you might want to have a pen or a pencil ready. Let us pray. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for thee. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The first eight chapters of Luke's gospel establish Jesus as the divine answer to the problem of sin and death. Luke introduces Jesus as the second Adam by tracing his genealogy all the way back to Adam. Then Luke covers Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which focuses primarily on his deeds, and there are many. In this section, Jesus heals the infirm, he casts out demons, and uses his divine power in such acts as the calming of the stormy sea and the multiplying of bread and fish to feed the 5,000. There's a shift in focus beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, where our passage begins, that runs nearly to the end of chapter 19, which covers Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Whereas the previous section focuses on the Christ's aforementioned deeds, the bedrock of this next section is his teaching ministry, mainly by way of dialogue and through parables and a handful of signs and wonders. This all unfolds along his journey to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in a very indirect journey, as we shall see. So roughly the first 8 to 9 chapters deal with Jesus coming into the world through his birth and the beginning of his earthly ministry. And then the text that we're in all the way through to the end of the book deals with him exiting the world. This fundamental shift in the mission of Jesus is marked by Luke in the opening sentence of our gospel passage. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The phrase, when the days drew near, could also be rendered, when the days were fulfilled, or when the days were being fulfilled. This implies that there was a plan of some kind with a timetable. There was some sort of a scheme at work that Jesus was serving. This is a way for Luke to convey that nothing was happening by accident. Nothing was happening by coincidence. In his ministry, Jesus had reached a place where a specific portion of his overall plan had been completed. And now we are moving into the days in which he is to be taken up. This word translated as taken up can refer to death, which is why some think that Luke could be pointing to the crucifixion in particular. Luke uses this same word in the follow-up to his gospel account, the book of Acts, to refer to the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So some favor that interpretation, that Jesus is looking specifically toward his ascension. Many think, and I'm in agreement here, that Luke is trying to convey everything that happens between the betrayal and arrest of Jesus to his trial, death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension, the whole cluster of events. Go back and read chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, which recounts the farewell discourse, and see how many times Jesus refers to his leaving, That leaving began just a few short hours after he gave that discourse at the moment when he was arrested. At that point, his earthly ministry, ministry in a conventional sense, had ended. The 43-day clock had begun, 3 days to cover his arrest, crucifixion, and his time in the tomb, and then 40 days spanning the resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. And then he departs. He returns to his Father. At the beginning of this journey, Luke gives us a time component. When the days drew near, and an endpoint, Jerusalem. And here Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was fixing his gaze on the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. The shadow of the cross touches everything from this point on in Luke's gospel. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is mentioned twice in our passage. We've already looked at verse 51, but look again at verses 52 and 53. And he set his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Jesus will not be dissuaded from this mission. Subsequently, Luke makes repeated mention of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, sometimes in his own narrative voice, and at other times in the words of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 13, 33, Jesus himself says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem, saying, I must go to Jerusalem. And then another instance, chilling in that this comes on the heels of a parable that Jesus had told as he was approaching the doorstep of Jerusalem, a parable of judgment. And when he finishes it, in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, it says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, Luke could have simply said, and Jesus entered Jerusalem, but he didn't. Instead, Luke bookends his account of this journey almost exactly as he began it, with a time component, when he had said these things, and a destination, Jerusalem, which he describes as up. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Yes, in terms of altitude, Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level. And although the people in the time of Luke's writing didn't have quite a scientific way of presenting that fact, I do not think that the author is simply trying to say, hey, Jerusalem is way up high on a hill. I think pretty much everyone understood that. Let me mention one last instance of Jesus referring to this upward trek. This is right near the end of his journey in chapter 18. And this is the third and final time that, in Luke's account, Jesus foretells of his death to his disciples, just a few short days or possibly just hours before entering the city. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He is geographically walking up to Jerusalem to be lifted up on a cross. And after his death and burial, he'll be raised up from the grave. And at the very end of Luke's gospel, we see him carried up into heaven. Luke 24, 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. For Luke, this journey for Jesus to go to Jerusalem is up and up and up and up. This whole journey begins where we are in our passage, near the end of chapter 9. But at some point, you have to stop and think how we are only in chapter 9. There are 24 chapters in this book. Already in chapter 9, Luke is saying that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. 10 chapters will be devoted to this journey. But then when you add everything that happens in Jerusalem until the end of the book, nearly two-thirds of this gospel records our Savior's journey to his cross, his resurrection, and post-resurrection events leading to his ascension. And Luke very strategically places these six explicit mentions of the journey to Jerusalem. Two at the beginning in our passage, begin the journey. And then two at the end, right as he's coming up to Jerusalem. And then in the middle, right in the middle, in chapter 13, right at the midpoint, two more mentions of this trek. Going to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. Luke's point is that at the center of Jesus' earthly ministry is the cross. It is his sacrifice. It is his atoning death and his resurrection and his ascension and his heavenly ministry. He resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there, because that is what he came to do. He has come to offer himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The controlling center of the Bible, the heart of its message is the cross. The core of its teaching is Christ's mission of sacrifice on our behalf. Luke is telling us that this was on the forefront of Jesus' thinking. He was dialed in to this mission. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul's singular focus in his ministry to the church in Corinth, when he recounts in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now there's an intensity that all churches in all times desperately need. And Luke is putting us on notice early in his gospel account that Jesus is absolutely determined and will not be dissuaded. He is going to Jerusalem. He is unflinchingly heading to his cross, to his death. He's unshakable in his willingness to suffer for sinners as an atoning sacrifice for the salvation of the world. He is fixed on this. He is inflexible in his mission to save sinners. This should be a major source of comfort for us, that Jesus is completely determined to save us. He's resolved that we should be with him. He's unswerving on his path to see that we are justified and reconciled to God, that we should have eternal life. He sets his face to Jerusalem. The road that went through Samaria was the most direct route from Galilee, where Jesus is, to Jerusalem, where he's going, which was going to be a problem. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as foreigners and heretics. Significant racial hostility existed between them, and here's why. When Assyria had captured the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC, some of the Jewish people were taken into captivity, while others were left behind. Those left behind intermarried with the Assyrians. Thus, the Samaritans were never fully Jews nor fully Gentiles. And there was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where God was to be worshipped. The Jews had their beautiful temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, just about 200 years before Christ's advent, the Samaritans' temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the then ruler of the Jewish people. Everything about the Samaritan religion was hodgepodge and patchwork and piecemeal compared to how extremely detailed and precise Judaism was with its gorgeous Herodian temple in Jerusalem. Samaritans were a bit jealous and fostered resentment toward the Jews. There was tremendous animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, and blood never ceased to boil between them. Jesus had basically three routes to choose from, three options for getting from Galilee to Jerusalem. Orthodox Jews would often avoid Samaria altogether, making the pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem, often to celebrate Passover. The Samaritans were not stupid. They knew when Passover was approaching, they would likely see an increase of Jews using their road to get to the Jewish temple. It was risky for Jews to attempt to take this route. Perhaps Jews with less money might be willing to take the risk, knowing that it was far more costly financially to take one of the longer routes. This was a hazardous proposition, of which historical records recount some of the racially motivated violence inflicted by the Samaritans on the Jews traveling on their roads. Other Jews would avoid the uncleanness of traveling through Samaria. They didn't want the dirt. They gladly went around so that they didn't have to touch the same soil that the Samaritans stood on, or even breathe the same air that the half-breeds breathed. A quick refresher of geography of Palestine. Judea, where Jesus is heading, is in the south. Samaria is north, almost directly north of that, and almost directly north of that is Galilee, where the journey begins. Plan A was to travel through Samaria. It's almost a straight shot, the most direct and convenient route, but also the most dangerous. This would take anywhere from 3 days to perhaps a week at most, based on the size of their company. This was clearly the initial plan, it's in our text, which was rebuffed by the locals in the Samaritan village. According to John in chapter 4 of his gospel, in verse 9, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Another route would be to go around Samaria on the Mediterranean side, the west side, which would be terribly disruptive with its punishing topography. Just look at a map and you'll see what I'm thinking of. The third option would be to go around Samaria on the east side, which for the majority of which that route runs parallel with the Jordan River, so lower elevations. Jesus and his company would have to cross that Jordan River twice though, making this very inconvenient. But it was a much more hospitable route, both in terms of the number of villages that were there, as well as the terrain. And this is the route they ended up taking, albeit in a very meandering sort of way. Jesus, in all likelihood, based on the context, had a very large entourage. So sending messengers ahead was a very polite thing to do. He was being considerate, but they did not receive him and did not show him any hospitality. When they saw that Jesus was on this religious pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, they were not going to aid them along the way. Once they see this, they say, no, we're not going to help you and aid you along your way to that temple. And so with a blind religious prejudice, they rejected Jesus and his followers outright. But make no mistake, the rejection wasn't born out of the differences between Jewish and Samaritan theology primarily. Luke makes it crystal clear. They rejected him because of his destination, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was headed to that temple in Jerusalem, the beautiful temple, while theirs remained in ruins. People do this today, don't they? They reject Christ out of academic or, say, intellectual prejudices, or from moral preferences, or because perhaps of some Christians they've met along the way that have rubbed them the wrong way. And so Jesus is rejected outright, and us along with him. Well, at least we're in good company. In John chapter 15, verse 18, we find Jesus clarifying for his disciples the character of the hatred that the world will have for them and for us. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it has hated me first. This was tragic for the Samaritan village. Jesus was bringing the message of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the words of eternal life. The Samaritans, as a community, refused to receive him. They would not receive him. Jesus, who would have made sense of everything to the people in this village, instead preferred the counterfeits of the world, which can never deliver on their claims. The Samaritans want nothing to do with Jesus and his group of followers. So being rejected, Jesus and his company went on to another village. Now, for James and John, this rejection was too much. I don't think that we should interpret their reaction to this negative outcome to the petition for hospitality as surprise. This likely wasn't anger born out of surprise, but rather a response to things playing out exactly as they had expected. Remember, Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. We might be surprised when we read it, but they were probably expecting this. Also, these two guys were a little intense. Mark, in his gospel, refers to James and John as the sons of thunder. Has a cool ring to it. Later in Mark, they prove that they have earned this name. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." He's not in our club. They were hindering the work of someone who was laboring in the name of Jesus. Jesus tells them not to stop them or those like him, because if they are not against Jesus, then they are for him. This time, I suppose they took the rejection of the Samaritans and deemed them to be in a category of being against Jesus, since they didn't receive him. And so this time they were ready to do something more extreme than just stop them or force themselves on them. They were ready to call down fire from heaven and incinerate them. Could they even do this? Call down fire from heaven? Why would they think that they could do this? What might lead them to conclude that this was even in the realm of possibility for them to do? Well, for starters, they had been traveling with Jesus, whose catalog of miracles was strikingly similar to the spectacular things God did through Elijah during his ministry. Moreover, if you move back a few paragraphs, earlier in Luke 9, Peter and James and John had just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was there, really there, so much so that Peter was ready to build a place for him to stay along with Moses so they could hang out. Also, Matthew records in his account of the transfiguration that as they were heading down the mountain, the disciples, with having Elijah fresh in their mind, asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So they had recently seen Elijah with Moses on the mountain, which they directly observed. Jesus was a type of Elijah, as evidenced by his miracles that they had seen. And John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, as evidenced by his oddball appearance, by his message of repentance, and by Jesus' own testimony. Why can't they be Elijahs? You quickly see how the disciples had nurtured this idea that they were living in the times of Elijah. And they went, and they're thinking, straight out to the scenario of judgment, thinking of what Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm not going to read this. You can go back and look at it later to get all the details. But wicked King Ahaziah had sent out 3 groups of 50 men in succession to arrest Elijah. The first 2 groups, totaling 100 men, were destroyed by fire when Elijah called down fire from heaven. The leader of the 3rd group decided that a plea for mercy was a better policy, and asked for he and his men to be spared. And guess what? All of this took place in Samaria. So when you put all this together, you can see how, in a sense, James and John had thought that they were living in the times of Elijah again. That still doesn't answer why they thought that they could actually summon fire from heaven to annihilate this village. For that, we only have to go back again earlier in Luke's gospel, earlier in chapter 9. For we only have to look back to when Jesus recently sent out the 72 disciples, the larger group of disciples, which includes the 12, to perform signs of healing and casting out of demons. They had just recently been given divine power, and they used it. But you see, in each and every case, those supernatural works that they were tasked with doing were signs of mercy. They healed the sick. They gave sight to the blind. They cast out demons. These were not destructive deeds. These were acts of mercy. In fact, the mini mission was kind of like a preview and a training session for these men who would do even more of this after Christ had ascended, which we find recorded in Luke's other book, the book of Acts. Jesus rebuked them because they were speaking out of a spirit that was void of mercy. The goal is to save, not destroy. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And John 13:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The aim of our mission is not judgment. That's coming. We are in the age of mercy and grace until the close of the age. Those are the things that we can offer. We can render mercy and grace toward people in Christ's name. View the lost not as enemies to be destroyed, but as souls to be saved. It may be your neighbor, it may be a coworker, or a family member, or a stranger. If they are spiritually blind, help them to see. When we fail to see them as souls to be saved, we are acting contrary to Christ's mission. Jesus rebukes the disciples, reorienting them to the fact that he is on the greatest mercy mission of all mercy missions. This eventually got through to them. as we can see in the book of Acts. But at this moment, they didn't understand the mission that Jesus was carrying out. These Samaritans, these people are not like evil Ahaziah. They were not trying to arrest and kill Jesus. They rejected him out of religious blindness and told him that he was not welcomed in their village. It's not an easy thing to deal charitably with someone who rejects you out of hand, but we shouldn't be looking to call down flames from the heavens. Jesus had recently taught the disciples how to handle exactly this type of situation. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, he was preparing them to send him on that mission that I just mentioned, to go heal and cast out demons. First, let's look at the wording in our passage at verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now back up to verse 5 in the same chapter. Jesus is sending the disciples, the 72, to go into villages to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 5, and whenever they do not receive you, it's the same word, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He's talking about the exact same thing, going into a village. If they don't accept you, shake off the dust from your feet. That's a pretty benign response to rejection compared to incinerating them. Leave their dust at the edge of their village. Give their dust back to them. James and John wanted to turn them to dust. From this, we can surmise that Jesus had every intention of proclaiming the kingdom of God to the people in the Samaritan village and healing everyone among them who was sick. That's what he had just sent the disciples to do in every other village. So why would we not expect him to do the same here? But the people of Samaria wouldn't have it, at least not at this time. We'll circle back in a couple minutes to this sliver of hope. Certainly, we can all recognize that sometimes we get so upset at the evil with the world to the extent that at times we want vengeance. Of course, for God. I mean, let's not get too crazy here. But wouldn't we rather at times just have God deal with the evil and remove the evil people from the world? It's certainly not how far from how I feel at many moments of weakness. It's easy to get angry. We don't need to launch into a crusade against those who disagree with us. We need to call down grace and mercy from heaven, not fire. James and John didn't understand the kind of mission that Jesus was on. They misunderstood Jesus' mission and also the nature of their discipleship. Plenty of horrific things have been done in the name of Christ in history. Let us not repeat them. I'm sure we all know people that are blind to the things of God. They either don't understand or half understand. And some of those people that you're thinking of are family members, friends, coworkers. You might bump into someone randomly out in the commons, and they may be very abrasive at times. Pray for them. Present the gospel. Don't give up on them. People can go for an extended period of time in their unbelief, years, even decades. Don't write people off. After all, we are not the ones doing the work that actually saves them. That is what Christ did when he set his face to Jerusalem. He went there and he carried out the mission. Pray. Pray again. And when you feel sad because nothing seems to have changed, pray again. Luke doesn't comment on this, but I think Jesus was deeply saddened by the Samaritans pushing him away. I imagine that that evening, if not sooner, that he prayed for them, calling down mercy from heaven. They couldn't force themselves on the Samaritans. These lost and confused souls had made their decision. However, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Luke's next book, we find that something of a Samaritan Pentecost had broken out. Philip, the missionary, had brought the word of God, and the people began to believe and to be baptized. And later, Peter and John, one of the sons of thunder, arrived to pray with these people. We don't know if these are the same Samaritans, if this is the same village, but it sure gives us hope. And it's exciting to know that it pleased God to have mercy on people that were ignorant of who he was in a village or villages in Samaria. Hostility cannot be the driving force of our ministry, our own personal individual ministries. Do you know someone who is not a believer, who harbors deep-seated mistrust for Christians? Love that person. You don't have to accept their views or affirm their lifestyle, but it is still possible to engage with them, viewing them as souls to be saved. Call down mercy from heaven. Let us pray. Father, show us how to see the lost in our midst with merciful eyes, and as agents of your mission to seek and save the lost, incline our hearts to call down from heaven your abundant grace and mercy to that end. For the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.